Strive to enter God's rest. That's the exhortation from Hebrews chapter 4 that we're focusing on this morning. It's a strange command. It's a little bit like, try real hard to go to sleep. It's similar to what we read from Matthew 11, where Jesus says effectively, if you're burdened and weary, come to me. I'll give you rest. That sounds attractive. Take off our burdens, put them on Jesus. But then he continues, take my yoke upon you. That is, become a beast of burden. And that doesn't sound so good. I'll give you rest and then take my yoke on you. But then he continues, learn from me and you will find rest for your souls. In coming to me with your burdens and taking my yoke on you, you will find rest for your souls. What is Jesus talking about? What type of rest? Is he talking about only eternal rest? Rest in the eternal states after we die? After he gives us new bodies and we see him face to face? Jesus is making a clear allusion to Jeremiah 6:16, which reads like this. Stand by the road and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. Jeremiah, that's very clear. He's talking about the present day. You will find rest for your souls now if you look for these ancient paths and walk in them. So Jesus is not focusing solely on the future, on the next life. You will find rest for your souls now if you come to Jesus, burdened as you are, take his yoke upon you. And just so in Hebrews. Surely, we will strive to enter God's rest and be in that rest for all eternity. But right now, we can enter his rest. That's what we want to figure out, what that means this morning. What Jesus is talking about, what the author of Hebrews is talking about. How can striving be restful? How can we find rest by taking a yoke upon us, becoming a beast of burden? And friends, this dynamic is central to the Christian life. It's at the center of what it means to be a person of faith in Jesus. And it's widely misunderstood, even among Bible-believing and Bible-proclaiming Christians, including among many who, like us, emphasize God's sovereignty and salvation, many who would summarize the gospel using very similar words to what we use. And this was indeed an issue I struggled with personally for years. What did it mean to enter God's rest? How does my effort and God's grace, how do those things work together? And it remains a truth that I struggle with on a daily basis to live out. You need to understand and apply this truth. You too need to strive to enter God's rest. You need to take Jesus' yoke upon you and learn from him. And that's the only way that you will ever find rest for your souls. So, I pray that God would fulfill his promise among us. He would use me in spite of myself, my limitations, and my failures in this regard. And that he would open our ears to hear, open our eyes to see, so that we might truly live out what we just sang. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. And I'll stand in faith by grace and grace alone. I will run the race by grace and grace alone. I will slay my sin by grace and grace alone. I will reach the end by grace and grace alone. Four sections, four headings in this sermon. First, an overview, warning and promise, trying to look at the big passage and the points encapsulated in that big passage. Then second heading, what is God's rest? Third, how do we strive to enter God's rest? And then in conclusion, the stark choice. So an overview, warning, and promise. What is God's rest? How do we strive to enter God's rest? And the stark choice. So let's begin with the overview, warning, and promise. Recall that chapter 3, verse 1 begins, therefore, holy brothers, referring to brothers and sisters, consider Jesus. Look to Jesus. Hope in Jesus. Focus on Jesus, on his faith, and thus his faithfulness, and thus his obedience to the Father in all that he did. Hold on to your boldness and boasting, the author continues. Your boldness and boasting in Jesus, the object of your hope. We all share in Jesus if we hold firmly to the end the reality of who he is. Thus, we must not be like the Israelites. And he quotes from Psalm 95. Those Israelites, like us, heard God's voice, heard God's good news, but the message they heard was of zero benefit to them because they hardened their hearts. They heard God's words, but they did not take those words to heart. They saw God's great works accomplished on their behalf, but they closed their eyes to the truths about him that his works revealed. And so God said, they shall never enter my rest. We must first heed the warning given in chapter 3, and then second, embrace the promise emphasized in chapter 4. The warning is, we can go through all sorts of religious rituals like the Israelites did. We can sit under preaching. We can read God's word. We can be baptized and participate in the Lord's Supper. We can experience gifts and miracles. And then, like the Israelites, have our bodies fall in the desert. That is, never enter God's rest. And that will happen to us if we, like the Israelites whose bodies fell in the desert, if we lack faith in God. Because when we lack faith, we lack faithfulness, we become disobedient to God. So we, as a community, must take care that not one of us becomes hardened in heart by the deceitfulness of sin, by Satan's lies, and thus lack faith, and therefore turn away from the living God. Rather, we must exhort, encourage, stand alongside one another every day, and so continue to hold on to that great reality of who Jesus is. So that's the warning. That's the warning emphasized in chapter 3. Don't be like the Israelites and harden hearts and turn away and be excluded from God's rest. So chapter 4 then begins, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Fear the warning, that is, fear hardness of heart, fear unbelief. Not live the Christian life in continual fear of falling away, but rather, together, let us take care that not one of us falls short. For eternal life is at stake. We are either in Christ or we are not in Christ. If we are in Christ, we enter his rest, we receive the promise. And the author of Hebrews will say in 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. But he's also a God who gives us a great high priest who, according to 10:14, by a single offering has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So there's the warning, our God's a consuming fire. The Israelites themselves fell in the desert. Their bodies died. They fell in the desert. But then the promise, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so the main point in chapter 4, verses 2 to 11, embrace the promise. Strive to enter God's rest. How does that happen? Let me summarize the logic of verses 2 to 11 of chapter 4, a rather difficult section to follow. Chapter 4, verse 3, we who have believed, that is, we who have faith in Jesus, enter that rest. Now, God rested on the seventh day of creation, as we learn in Genesis chapter 2. And the Sabbath commandment, the fourth commandment, shows that our rest in some way parallels God's rest on the seventh day of creation. Furthermore, entering the promised land was another picture of entering God's rest. And God did not permit the unbelieving, disobedient Israelites to enter that rest in the promised land. But even the next generation who did enter the promised land under Joshua did not receive the promise of God's rest. We know this because David wrote Psalm 95 hundreds of years later. And in this psalm, God holds out the promise of some today entering his rest. And so Hebrews 4, 9 to 11 concludes the section. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It wasn't completed in the time of Joshua. It wasn't completed in the time of David. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us, therefore, strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So there's a factual conclusion. There's a Sabbath rest today for the people of God. It is still available. A day is coming when it is no longer today. It is no longer the day of salvation. It will not be available then. So the exhortation, today, urgently hear his voice. Strive to enter that rest today. Don't put it off. So, heed the warning, listen, have faith, and embrace the promise. Enter God's rest. So that's the overall point here. Let's now step back and unpack just what that promise means and therefore what the exhortation means. What does the promise of God's rest mean? What does the exhortation to strive to enter God's rest? What does that mean? So what is God's rest? We just read verses 9 and 10 of chapter 4. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So to understand what the author of Hebrews means here, we have to have some understanding of the Sabbath. He's drawing a parallel between God's action and rest on those first 7 days of creation and what we do in entering God's rest. So let's do that. Let's flesh out what the Sabbath means and ask three questions. What is the nature of God's rest? Then second, Why did God restrict the Israelites' work on the Sabbath? And then thirdly, so how do we enter God's rest? So first question, what is the nature of God's rest? It's important to note that God does not cease working on the seventh day of creation. Indeed, Jesus in John chapter 5 is talking about the Sabbath, disputing with the Pharisees about the Sabbath, and he says in John 5:17, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So God's working is consistent with his rest. God rested on the seventh day, and yet Jesus himself says, "My Father is working until now." Indeed, the opening paragraph of the book of Hebrews says that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. There's some work implied in that. So if God continues to work, what is the sense of God's rest on the seventh day? Genesis 1:31, the last verse in Genesis 1, is key. This occurs at the end of the sixth day, and we read, "God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." The work is finished. God sat back, he looked, and what does he do? He delights in what he has done. He delights in his creation. He rejoices that his glory blazes through all of the created order. That's God's rest. His delight in what he has accomplished. Our rest has to parallel that rest. Our rest, in part, is delighting in what God has accomplished. Worshiping the God who has worked. Praising and rejoicing in his revelation of who he is. That's a key part of our rest. Second question. Why did God restrict the Israelites from working on the Sabbath? There are many Sabbath commands. You can read the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment, in Deuteronomy 20. You can read it. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. But also in Exodus 34, after the Israelites make the golden calf and rebel at Mount Sinai, God reiterates some of his commands. And the Sabbath commandment is presented a little different way in Exodus 34. God makes explicit that this rest from work has to take place even in the busiest times of the year. Exodus 34:21. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. Now, most of us probably haven't spent much time on farms. And if we have spent time on farms, we have mechanical harvesters and mechanical planters. But in Israel at this time, of course, all the labor, all the planting, all the harvesting was done by hand. And that is a huge amount of work. When it was harvest time, they would gather lots of people from the community to come together and harvest the fields, to get the fields harvested together quickly. And planting time, to get it in before the rains come. You had to get it in at a particular time to get the largest crop. And so, not to work at all, 1 out of 7 days, at those busiest times of year, makes zero economic sense. It makes no sense at all. Why not take extra days off in those seasons of the year when the plants are growing and there's not that much you have to do, and take, one seventh of the days off through the whole year, but take more of those days off when you don't have so much to do in your fields and work day after day after day at planting time and harvest time. But the point God is making is exactly that, and it requires him to have them cease their labors at the busiest times of the calendar. Because they are to trust not in their labor. They are to trust not in their farming ability. They are to trust not in their hard work. They are to walk by faith and not by sight. Through the Sabbath, God is saying, you are better off looking to me, depending on me, than doing what makes the most logical or economic sense. Your calculations and your labor are not the path to joy and fulfillment and security. Depending on me, says God, is the path to joy and fulfillment and security. That's what the Sabbath command underlines. And so at one level, the Sabbath is rejoicing in God's power and might and work, worshiping him for what he has done. And on the other side, the flip side of that is looking away from my own efforts, my own ability, acknowledging, recognizing that I cannot do anything. I cannot accomplish anything apart from God. And everything, my identity, my security, my joy, my accomplishment is all wrapped up in what God does, not in what I do. So then the third question, how do we enter God's rest? We do today what Adam did in the garden before the fall. We do today what we will do in eternity with Christ. That is, we depend on him for everything. We lean on him for everything. We trust him to provide everything pertaining to life and godliness. We lean on him to provide for sustenance, for joy, for identity, for accomplishment, for security, for salvation itself. We cannot provide any of those for ourselves. They come to us only by God's grace, for his glory, to be received by faith in his promises in Christ. On our own, we have nothing to offer God, and we can produce nothing good for ourselves. We can accomplish nothing. We cannot even be dedicated to him. By nature, we are not somewhat capable of doing a few things. By nature, we are condemned sinners, objects of his wrath, who will harden our hearts like the Israelites apart from his grace. So we rest in him by looking away from ourselves and our abilities and throwing ourselves on his mercy and his grace, acknowledging that apart from him we can do nothing. And so, turning to him in prayer, seeking his face, actively depending on him to accomplish his work in us and through us. We see a wonderful summary of exactly what resting means a few verses after the end of the passage that we've been preaching from these last few weeks. Chapter 4, verse 16 of Hebrews. Let us then with confidence, that is boldness, draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is rest. We with confidence, with boldness, draw near to the throne of grace. Go to God in prayer. Why? So that we may receive mercy. So that we may find grace to help in time of need. so that he might give us a well-timed help, would be another way of translating that. What's this saying? Whatever our need, whatever our lack, whatever obstacles we face, what are we to do? Boldly draw near to God. Approach him. Admit that we are needy, and sometimes that's the hardest part of it, isn't it? To admit, I don't have the resources to do this. Admit that we are needy. Admit that we are lacking. He has a throne. He's the ruler. He is over all. He has all power and authority, but it is a throne of grace, praise God. It is a throne of grace. He gives freely to the undeserving. And he will shower mercy on us when we sin. He will give us that perfectly timed help for whatever our need might be. And that's his promise. Now, you and I both know that we approach that throne of grace. We cry out to God. And it can seem like I didn't get that well-timed help. I need help. Where's your help, God? It didn't seem to come. There may be long periods of waiting in our lives, as there was a long period of waiting for Job from his first cry out to God in his sorrow before he saw God face to face. There can be long delays. But what God promises us is that his answer, his help, will come at exactly the right time. It will be a well-timed help. It will come at the time that will be for your greatest good and his greatest glory. And so we rest in him. As we cry out to him and depend on him, even when he doesn't answer the way we would like him to answer immediately, or after a month, or a year, or years, and we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk trusting in his promise, trusting in his revelation, crying out to him, holding on to him, knowing that he holds on to us, and believe that he's leading us to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder he is. So resting is walking by that type of faith, and not by what seems to us will lead to the best outcome. There are parallels in other scriptures. We read from Colossians chapter 1, where Paul says, I strive with all his energy that so powerfully works in me. I strive. But I'm doing that in dependence on him as I cry out to him and lean on him. Or 1 Peter 4:11, whoever serves, do so with the strength that God supplies. Why? So that in everything, God will be glorified through Jesus Christ. You see, if I serve in my strength, who gets the glory? Me. Wow. Cody, you are so sweet. You are so helpful. You're so wise. If I do it in the strength that God supplies, whatever praise comes, whatever thanks comes, reflected off of me, goes to God. So come to Jesus, take his yoke, learn from him. His yoke is perfectly suited to you, and as he leads you, as you pull by his power, you find true rest and dependence on him, in crying out to him, in magnifying his name, worshiping him, and acknowledging that you don't have the resources to accomplish the task. Well, then the next section, if that is God's rest, How do we strive to enter God's rest? What does that mean? Well, given what we've seen so far, we can say striving to enter God's rest is trying real hard to depend on Him and not on ourselves. Trying real hard to look to Him and keep looking to Him and looking away from ourselves. As my former pastor, Ray Stedman, wrote when preaching on this passage, "It takes Christ to be a Christian, and it takes God to be a man. This is God's design for living. This is the principle of human activity, to stop our own efforts. We do not have what it takes. The only one who can live the Christian life is Jesus Christ. He proposes to reproduce His life in us. Our part is to expose every situation in His every situation to His life in us. And by that means, depending upon Him and not upon us, we are to meet every situation and perform every activity. We cease from our own labors." That's the principle. We cease from our own labors. We depend on Christ in us, the hope of glory, as Paul writes earlier in Colossians 1. And we trust Him to reproduce His life in us. How do we live that out? I want to give you five brief analogies to help explain this, and I hope at least one of these analogies is helpful to you. I suspect different analogies will be helpful to different people. And then give you some practical examples, circumstances that arise in our lives, and show briefly what it would mean to depend on God in the midst of those circumstances. So, five analogies. First, think about the Israelites at the Red Sea. Here they are, they're fleeing Egypt. Pharaoh changes his mind, sends the army after them. The pillar of fire is protecting them. That's the only thing that's protecting them from this army. They can't go forward into the sea. They can't go back. They feel trapped. They think everything is lost. What happens? The Israelites don't do anything, right? God parts the water of the Red Sea, and all they have to do is walk through as if on dry land. They just walk. They can walk. It takes God to part the waters. So who did the work? God. What was their task? Trust Him enough to walk through waters piled up on each side of them, cross the sea. Second analogy. Jesus comes to the disciples walking on the water. Peter says, "If it's you, Lord, tell me to come to you walking on the water." Jesus says, "Come." Peter steps out of the boat onto the water. And Peter walks on the water until what happens? He looks away from Jesus, he looks at the waves, and then he begins to sink. And then he cries out, "Lord, save me," which Jesus does. Who did the work? Jesus. Peter couldn't walk on the water. Peter had been a fisherman for a long time. He knew that if he stepped into the water, he was going to sink. Jesus did the work. Peter stepped out of the boat. Or, to move beyond biblical characters, think of a sailboat. I haven't done much sailing, but when I was 11 years old at a summer camp, I did a good bit of sailing. That's about the extent of my knowledge and experience here. But I do remember, just as a very novice sailor in this little boat, that when the wind was blowing, and I got that sail just right, it was amazing how fast you could go. I'm not doing anything. I'm just holding the sail in one spot. not letting it flap back and forth. And the wind just pulled that boat right along, relying on the wind. Not my own efforts. I mean, all I could do was, you know, take a paddle that was there in the boat, and that would have been real slow, a lot of work. But if I could rely on the wind, I could really move. Or fourth analogy, and this is again from Ray Stedman. Ray liked this analogy, used it many times. He said, think of this man who has a bright, new, shiny car. And you see him out there. The car is all polished. It looks beautiful. And he's got a door open. And he's leaning into it. And he's trying to push the car up the hill. And he's not making much progress. And so you go and talk to him and say, well, what you doing, man? And he says, well, you know, it's a lot easier going downhill than uphill. But I love my car. I want to show it to people. But, wow, this is a lot of work. And you say, hey, you know, you see this little thing here? It's a key. You stick it in here, it's the ignition. You turn the key, and then there's power in the car to take you right up the hill. You don't have to push it up the hill. There's power to do it. Pretty obvious analogy, right? That if we're trying to live the Christian life in our own power, it's like trying to push that car up the hill. Turn the ignition key. Depend on God. Rest in Him. It's a lot easier to get up the hill like that. Fifth analogy. I was once upon a time a serious runner, and one truth that I learned is that to run your fastest, you have to relax. And that seems contradictory. To run your fastest, you have to relax every muscle that you are not using to run. You have to relax your jaw, your face, your shoulders, and stay relaxed. And when you learn that, and when you implement it, it's not easy, but when you do, there can be moments like a time I remember when we were traveling back from living in Africa in 1984. And we spent a night in Amsterdam. And I got up while it was still dark and went out running. I just felt like I couldn't even make myself tired. It was so easy. And I was just running and running faster and faster. It was like Isaiah 40:31, they shall run and not grow weary. Well, that's my favorite of the five analogies. Yours may differ from mine. I like it particularly because, you know, turning the ignition key seems real easy. Even getting the sail just right seems pretty easy. And it's hard for us to put ourselves in Peter's mindset or the mindset of the Israelites. But relaxing while running fast is not easy. It is hard. It is hard. It takes a lot of training to learn how to do that. It's completely counterintuitive. When we start to get tired, our tendency is to raise our shoulders and tighten our jaw and run like this, and it slows us down. You have to relax to run fast. But once you learn that, and once other people remind you of it while you are racing, you can have that sense, I can run forever. I can run and not grow weary. So those are five analogies. We are to strive to rest. And when we live out that biblical injunction, we can rest while we're striving? Well, how about some practical examples? We enter his rest by hearing his word. That's the whole point of the passage, right? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. We hear his word. And next week, we'll focus on verses 12 and 13 of chapter 4 that talks a lot more about God's word. But consider the role of God's word in the way day by day we strive to enter God's rest. Think of these examples from church life, a couple of examples from church life. Every members meeting, no matter how many things we have on the agenda, we always open up the word. Why? Well, I try to pick passages and topics that are going to help us with our discussion, which is coming up. But even if I don't see any link there, it's important for us as a reminder. We can't make decisions apart from God. We have no wisdom on our own. We don't have any ability to organize this church in a way that will be to his glory apart from his work, apart from dependence on him. We have to rest in him to do that well. And so it's a reminder. Similarly, why pray before every meal? It's a way that we live out that rest in him. It's a reminder. I don't put food on the table. God gives me the ability to grow or buy food. It's all a gift from him. I am dependent on him. And so I pray to acknowledge that and worship him in for that. Third, you know, if someone comes for counseling, we always pray. Before I preach publicly, I'm sitting down there praying. And it's not rote. It's not a ritual. It's not, oh, Father, now let me say a bunch of words and phrases that sound like I'm praying and I'm not really even thinking about them. Just say these words in Jesus' name, amen. Right? That's not what it is. It's a reminder, an acknowledgement that Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can't counsel. Apart from me, you cannot preach. I don't have anything to give. I have no wisdom to impart. My labors, my diligence, my insight will accomplish nothing unless God is at work. And so I rest in him in that, in part by praying and acknowledging that and trusting in his promises. But then what about in day-to-day life? If a family member speaks to you in an angry voice and you're tempted to lash back and say something similar, how do you rest in God at that point? Pray. Approach the throne of grace. Boldly draw near. Seek God's power. Turn to the word, such as a gentle answer turns away wrath. Speak words of peace. Be a peacemaker. If you're complimented over something you've done and are thus tempted to exalt yourself and think how great you are, approach the throne of grace boldly. Pray. Seek God's power. Turn to the word. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And humble yourself. When a challenge is presented to you at home or at work or in school, And you've got to plan a response, and you're tempted to rush right in and figure out a solution using your own experience, your own resources. Boldly go to the throne of grace. Pray. Seek God's power and insight. Turn to the Word. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. And then, only then, try to offer a solution. Or when faced with a moral failure in your own life, and you're tempted to say, I can overcome this. I'll discipline myself. I'll improve myself. Or you're tempted to say, I just can't do it. I can't live this Christian life. There's no way I can live up to God's standards. In either case, boldly approach the throne of grace. Repent. Seek God's power. Turn to the Word. Create in me a clean heart. I can't do it. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. You see, striving to enter God's rest is to make every effort to trust in God, to trust in His promises. And so, as Peter says, to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. To set your hope fully on that God of all grace who gives to all without reproach. Strive to enter His rest. Finally, then, the stark choice. In Hebrews 3 and 4, note that there are only two categories of people. This is repeated so often in the Scriptures. The first category are those like the Israelites. They lack faith in God. They lack trust in God. They harden their hearts when they hear His voice. They are deceived by sin. They turn away from the living God. They thus lack faithfulness. They are disobedient. And their bodies fall in the desert. What's the equivalent today? Those without Jesus. And that includes a lot of people who've been baptized, a lot of people who've made professions of faith. That's one category. The other category of people are those who strive to enter God's rest. Those who strive with all God's energy that works powerfully in them. Those who take Jesus' yoke upon them and learn from Him and thus find rest for their souls. Those who rest in Him now, serving in the strength that God supplies. Those are the two categories. And in the end, there's no in-between category. We are either striving to enter God's rest, or we are like those Israelites whose bodies fell in the desert. We either have faith unto the salvation of our souls, or we don't have faith. And so we are not faithful, and we are disobedient, and our God is a consuming fire. That's the choice. That's the stark choice. If you don't hear His voice, you close your ears, you turn away. That's one choice. Or you trust in His promises, and by His grace, you turn to Him in active dependence again and again and again and again. So that brings us once again to the main exhortation of this passage, Hebrews 3, 1 to 4, 13. Indeed, the main exhortation of the entire book of Hebrews. Consider Jesus. Look to Jesus. Focus on Jesus. He's done the work. Yours is to depend on Him. He is the great high priest. He made a once-for-all sacrifice for sins. It's completed. He's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. depend on him. He accomplished the task. Yours is to admit that you can accomplish nothing. He's mediated a way for you to draw near to God the Father. Yours is to confess that to do so on your own, to draw near to God the Father on your own, would be certain death. He provides the power for you to trust and follow him and pull his yoke. Yours is to learn from him, to lean on him, to delight in him. So don't be like the Israelites, who heard the good news, but it profited them not at all. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to repent, to turn, to look to Jesus as Savior, Lord, Master, delight. Today is the day to strive to enter God's rest. Today is the day to come to Jesus and lean solely on him. Today is the day to enter God's rest and then live out that rest together with his body by turning in dependence to him today, as long as it is called today. Come to Jesus, trust him. Strive to enter that rest. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, how we thank you that you grant us such grace in Jesus. Thank you that he is our example and so much more than an example. He is our mediator. He is our high priest. He is our righteousness. He is the one who empowers us to follow you, to live out what it means to be your disciple. Forgive us, O Father, for relying on our own resources, and enable us to see you as the only source of good, the only one who can lead us in your paths. May we actively depend on you and rejoice in you, knowing that the path you take us on and the yoke you give us are for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now receive the benediction. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that his way may be known on earth, his saving power among all nations. Amen. Go in peace.